are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, we are a chapter and a half into John's first epistle, and we can trace the apostles' argument pretty clearly so far in the face of Gnostic heresies, which was a group that were claiming that you could separate Christ from the message, primarily Christ from the apostles, right? John has made it really clear. You either take the whole Christ, Christ and his message, or you take none of Christ. Those are your options, the whole Christ or none of Christ. And this means that you accept the testimony of the apostles, not the testimony of the Gnostics. It means you strive to be like Christ. It means that you walk in light and you don't walk in darkness. It means that when we do sin, because we will sin, right, there's a way forward, right? We confess our sins and we take comfort in the one who advocates for us, Christ the righteous. And so it's with those things in mind that we're going to turn to our text this morning, found in 1 John 2, 7 through 14. But before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning as we study your word. May we grow more and more like Christ through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, if you're able, please stand with me as we read God's word this morning. And we're just going to read our first major section, and then we'll get to the second major section later on as we go. So we're going to start off 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the more interesting historical facts that I have heard, that I kind of stumbled across, and it makes plenty of sense, though I haven't considered it before, was that the bayonet has historically been one of the least used weapons of warfare. Right? As archaeologists and historians review the kind of wounds that people would have, they actually find very few bayonet wounds, right? But they find a lot of blunt force trauma wounds, which is interesting. And so while psychologists for a while were kind of stumped by this, they'd kind of scratch their head and try to figure out what's going on here. Here's what they think they discovered. In a world in which killing from a distance with bullets and cannonballs had become the norm, men struggled to come face to face with other human beings and drive a metal stake through their torso, right? That became a difficult thing to do. Though for thousands of years, this was how warfare had been fought. In an age of artillery, this was just simply unbearable, even amongst one's enemies, a difficult thing to do. So what happened is these men would actually charge each other with the bayonets down. They'd run at each other, and at the last minute, they'd pull the tip up and hit them over the head with the butt of the rifle. Interesting. And we see this in the Civil War actually the clearest. Very few bayonet wounds, whole lot of hits over the head with something blunt, right? The war amongst brothers, right? The fellow countrymen fighting one another. I think there's just simply something that's just simply unnerving about thrusting a metal spike through your fellow countrymen, right? Regardless of the disagreement. And there's something that changes once you have decided to strike down your own flesh and blood. Right, there's a difference in how you see that enemy versus an enemy overseas or someone you don't know or don't have a relationship, don't share a country with, even more so your brother. That kind of familial love, right, that Philadelphia love, that love of brothers, a strong kind of love, isn't it? And it leads us to our first major section this morning, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, where we see this call to brotherly love, right? We see this call from John to brotherly love, and it's not in the fleshly sense, but actually in the family of God sense, right? So it's not a national love. It's a love of all of those in Christ. So look with me at verses 7 and 8 there one more time. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Once again, we have this moment with John where we think, not perfectly clear, right? Like, it's a little confusing, right? I'm writing you no new commandments. So here's the new commandment. Thanks, John. Right? So what's he saying? Let's break John down a little bit here. He begins with beloved, which is agapitos, right? So this is this word from the Greek. You may recognize the word agape that we have in there, that kind of special kind of love, right? Maybe unconditional love. He says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And this is an important statement, because what John is doing here is he's directly rejecting the Gnostics, right? Because the Gnostics are saying, don't listen to that old stuff. We have new stuff, new, better stuff for how to experience Christ, right? Reject the old ones. Here are some new ones. So what John is saying is, let's start with this baseline. What I'm telling you is not something new. It's something you already know. It's something you already know and you've known from the beginning. He says at 8, he says, but at the same time, it's a new commandment. A new commandment that I'm giving you, which is true in him. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he says it's new. Something new is before us. And you may be thinking, Weston, you said we're going to slow down. It's going to make sense. It's the same problem, right? We still have the same problem. How was it old and how was it new? How was John speaking out of both sides of his mouth here? Let's keep going. It'll clear up. Look at 9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him, there is no cause for stumbling. Up to this point, John has been pretty invested in this whole light versus darkness kind of dichotomy. Have you noticed that? A whole lot of light and darkness happening in his letter. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all, we saw. So walk in the light as he is in the light. We see that. And now you get whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is actually still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And now, to allow a Father's Day pun, let's shed some light on the confusing question here, right? Is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? I think we have to go to John 13, chapter 13 of John's gospel, to really get a good grasp on this. And we're going to get this scene where John is washing the disciples' feet. In John 13, 34, we read this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and also are to love one another. This verse, to love one another, is spoken as Jesus is preparing to wash his disciples' feet. Right? That's the context happening here. So in one sense, it's an old commandment. Right? John, this incident of Jesus washing his disciples' feet probably happened 50 years before 1 John was written. So in one sense, it's an old commandment. We're 50 years into this commandment, but in the same sense, it's a new covenant kind of commandment, right? We don't see the same thing in the Old Testament, even though I would argue it's all behind the Ten Commandments and all of that, the moral law. But there's a sense of it's something that Christ has said, I'm giving you a new commandment here. Get ready for it. So what John is saying, it's an old commandment. It's 50 years old. You've known this. You've been a part of this. But in one sense, it's also a new commandment. It's something the Father, that Christ has given us, right? So it's true. And I bet at this point, you guys might be tired of me asking you which one and saying both. So that's the tip moving forward. Usually if I go which one, there's a good chance the answer is both, right? Meaning two things. It's both an old commandment and both it's a new commandment, right? But I think we have to be careful here. We have to remember the context of both the foot washing of John's gospel and of the epistle in 1 John. So in February of this year, the foot washing event actually became a trending topic in our culture. So during the Super Bowl, a commercial was aired by the He Gets Us campaign. And it's a campaign that has aligned itself with the Christian faith. And He Gets Us kind of explains their mission as if you go on their front website, here's their message: a new way to explore the story of Jesus' life and teachings. Now, interestingly enough, the Gnostics in the first century were offering a new way to experience Christ and his teachings. That's really what they were doing. They're offering a new way to do something. They were offering it by trying to take Jesus without the message, right? They're trying to separate these things, the getting rid of commandments, adding new ones. And I'm going to show you the Super Bowl commercial, and we're going to discuss it. For those watching online, I'm sorry. So we're going to show the video on the screen here, and then we're going to talk about it for a second.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. Standing, you were there, two worlds colliding, and they could never tear us apart. We can live.
All right, so in the clip, you saw people on different ends of the social, the cultural, the religious, the sexual, and the ethical spectrum, right? That's kind of what they put before us. And the message was pretty simple. Jesus washed the feet of others, so should you, right? That was kind of thing, like it's a way for serving and loving, right? And one of the most pointed arguments that people tend to draw out of this is that Jesus washed the feet of Judas, who he knew would betray him, right? So you should love one another too, even your enemies. Wash their feet, regardless of whether they're walking into the grocery store or into the abortion clinic. That was kind of the message there. But I want to suggest that there is a problem with this. And let me make it clear by looking at context. And the question is, whose feet were Jesus washing? Right? That's an important thing for us. And then who was Jesus talking to? See, up to this point, Judas had not followed through with his betrayal. He was still a professing outward disciple, even if he wasn't one inwardly. In other words, Judas was part of the visible church just like any other disciple in that room, part of the visible church. And Jesus, about to perform this largest act of love, right, laying down one's life for his sheep, washes the feet of the visible professing church there, his professing disciples, a symbol of love and of service that was meant to instruct them on how to love the church, how to shepherd the church and be branded in the minds of his disciples forever, and of course in ours too. So let's think back on the clip. Does the clip show encouragement? Is it an encourage foot washing or service and love amongst the church? Is that what it's trying to convey? No, it's kind of claiming that if you follow Jesus, you're going to take something that Jesus meant for the church and you're going to apply it outside the church. See what they're doing? They're taking something for the church and applying it outside the church. This is a new way to experience Christ. And I want you to hear me really clearly. I'm not saying we don't love our non-Christian neighbor, right? Don't construe this to be a thing that we don't show love and serve. There are plenty of places in the Bible that will teach us how to love people who are not in the body of Christ, right? How to go about that. Unfortunately, the group pushing this clip, those places are all going to end with something like this. Now go and sin no more. Do you see the difference there? It's very interesting. The clip of Jesus washing the feet is this great act of love that doesn't end with what? Go and sin no more. So what happens is the world, who doesn't like us to talk about sin and doesn't like us to talk about death, it doesn't like us to talk about fallen human nature, likes to take things that don't talk about repentance and sin and go, this is what we should do. Just love. Just love. Right? But there's the reality is if you're a doctor and someone comes in your office with cancer and you decide that if I tell them they have cancer, it's really going to ruin their day and they might not come back to me. So I'm just not going to tell them. That's not loving the patient, is it? Like, you need to let people know. And the reality is all of humanity has this cancer of the soul, right? We have this sin, this condition. And what happens is if you are not willing to bring the truth of our sin before people who have that cancer of the soul, then you're actually not loving them, right? You're actually letting them go down their path to death. And so what the commercial gets wrong is they're trying to take something out of context and apply it. Not that we don't love our neighbor, not that we don't serve our neighbor, not that we don't invest and pour into our neighbor, but they're making an argument that there's nothing exclusive for the body of Christ, right? And this is why we fence the table. As fencing is like protecting. When we have the Lord's Supper, we say, if you're not a Christian, it's not for you. This is a meal for the body of Christ and the body of Christ alone, right? We don't take something for the church and give it to the world. It's for the church. It's why we protect sacraments. It's all of those things. And so in other words, what Jesus does, what he's doing in that foot washing thing is he's giving an example to the leaders of the church for how they will treat their church. He's not saying you don't love those outside. He's not saying you don't serve those out. He makes a lot of points like that. But whenever Jesus heals a leper, raises the sick, fraternizes with prostitutes, it always ends like this. Now repent and sin no more, right? That's the call. That's the end of it. But we don't get that in the commercial, do we? We get a different look at how what it means to experience Christ in love, one that doesn't call out sin for being sin. In their minds, we might be seen as hateful for defining those things, for calling those things out. Another verse is often torn from this foot washing event, even though it immediately follows the one that we just read about the new commandment of love, is this, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. How is the world to recognize the church as different? By the way we love one another, the way we treat one another, right? And that's what John is doing in 1 John, right? How you fellowship with the person who sings off key next to you, right? How you fellowship with the person whose theological quirks drive you absolutely nuts, right? How you fellowship with a child that won't stop running around the sanctuary, the teen that doesn't look you in the eyes when you ask them questions, right? Or the old guy who complains about everything in the world. The world's going to know that you belong to Christ by how you love each other, how you love one another in the body of Christ, how Christians love one another. That's what Jesus is trying to make clear in that event. Jump back to 1 John 2:9-10 with me. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. And church, if you can't love your brother or sister in Christ, then it's John saying you walk in darkness. And it's a pretty simple litmus test for us all, right? Do you love the church? Not the building. Do you love the people? Do you love the body of Christ? Do you love Christ's bride? Do you love the church? John Calvin says this. He's kind of been an abused line, I think, in a lot of ways, but it makes a lot of sense. He says, you cannot call God Father if you don't call the church Mother. The idea is if you hate the body of Christ, you can't claim to love the Father and the body of Christ. You can't have both ways. You're separating the message there a little bit, aren't you? So the idea is that you love the church, that I love the church, that we love the church as Christ loves the church. So John closes out this argument in verse 11. Look with me here at verse 11. Ooh, so sorry. Bouncing everywhere. Okay. But whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, a heart that's filled with hate, a heart that's filled with dislike for the people of God sets you squarely outside the people of God. That's what that means, right? The light hasn't reached you. Your eyes haven't been opened. You walk in darkness. It really comes down to this. How, you know, John's kind of asking the question, like, how do you have the gall? Like, how dare you think that you can claim the title of Christ, to claim that you can see, to claim that others should follow you as you follow Christ, that yourself are stumbling in the darkness, right? How dare you call them to follow you? You're just blind leading the blind. Love your brother. Love the church. In a sense, you might thus far argue that John has really just offered a couple tests for the visible church, for those claiming Christ, right? Those who he basically has laid out a couple tests so far to see if they're walking in the light. The first test was this: if you try to separate Christ and the message, you walk in darkness, right? The second test is this: do you love your brother? If not, you walk in darkness, right? These, he's trying to separate those who claim Christ from those who really are in Christ. And it's interesting, John has actually done something really simple. He's just taken two concepts from Jesus and applied them in this letter. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? Said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. And the greatest, this is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then John 14, 15, just toss that in the mix. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How's John closing this section out? It's really simple. Here's how you know if you're in Christ. One, do you love God by keeping his commandments? Taking Christ as he's offered, Christ and the message, the whole Christ. Two, do you love your brother? Do you love one another? And if the answer is no to either of those, then you're just blind. You're blind, John says. You're walking in darkness, even though you actually might be surrounded by light. You're just walking in darkness. So the first major section today is kind of in the books, as it were, and it's really just this test for authentic faith. Do you love your brother and sisters in Christ? And at this point, John kind of lays these tests out there, and then his attention is going to shift completely. There's a massive break in the letter right here. John moves from confrontation, dealing with the bad doctrine that's being presented on the front end, to now consolation. Okay, confrontation to consolation, like good parents, right? Deal with the sin and then console, right? Confrontation to consolation. So he's now going to turn his attention to the true believers in the room. Look at verse 12 with me. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, notice the change there. Up till now, John's been laying these tests, right? If you're a Christian, then you do this. If you sin, then you confess. Then Christ is our advocate. If you love your brother, then you walk in the light. But now look at the shift. John talking to those who are truly in Christ, those who are walking in the light. We call, may this the invisible church, right? Those who are truly saved. No more tests. No more if-thens. No more are you sure you're walking in the light. In other words, he says, I'm going to turn my focus now to those who I know are walking in the light. Those who I know are in Christ. And here's what he says. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Like that's the turn, right? Because he doesn't say that to the broad church. He's giving all these tests. Now, those in Christ, your sins are forgiven for Christ's name, right? That's the promise, right? And so those words are true for them. They're true for us, right? They're true for all of those who have their faith, who are walking in the light, not pretending to love, not pretending to obey God's commandments, but loving Christ, loving our brothers, fruit that testifies to our faith. Our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. This is the promise to all of those in Christ. And look with me at verses 13 and 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I might think that John is addressing various generations of the church here, right? And that's probably definitely a possibility. He's hitting age groups. But being that we've already seen John address the entire church as little children, right? He starts the section off with little children. Maybe we can take a clue from that. In the verses, we have fathers, we have young men, and children. All mentioned twice, right? And here's what I think is happening. John isn't actually giving us age categories, right? He's not actually giving us age categories. What he's actually doing is giving us categories that represent someone's sanctification, right? Maybe the way to say it is he's giving us categories that represent the spiritual age of the church, right? There are spiritual infants, there are spiritual middlings, young men, there are spiritual fathers, right? The spiritual age of the church is what he's, and all of those are under the category of little children. Okay, so John is making sure that just before you get too confident in your fatherhood of spiritual age, you're still a little child, right? Okay, and here's what he's saying. Those children, those young in faith, they're the rookies. They're our infant Christians, right? Our new Christians, new believers, young men, those who've been Christian for some time, the kind of intermediates, and the fathers, those who've been Christians for a long time, or are veterans in the faith, you might say. Just like your father and mother always see you as their little boy or their little girl, so John still sees the church. And so here's how what he's saying to each of the group, fathers, those who are mature in the faith. He says, I write to you because you know him from the beginning. In other words, you've walked long in the Lord. You've come to trust the Lord. You've come to depend on him. Charles Spurgeon, when he was a young preacher, preached a sermon on forgiveness. And his grandfather was present at that service, at that sermon. And so when he closed, he asked his grandfather to come up and give the benediction. And it's a great line by his grandfather. He put his hand on Charles' shoulder and said, Charles can tell you, this is not meant to be a slide on Charles, okay? Charles can tell you about forgiveness, but I've lived it. Right, there's something, like, not a shot at Charles, but there's something about those who have followed the steps of Christ for a long time learn what true forgiveness is. They learn what it is to be wounded. They learn what it is to depend on Christ, to trust in Christ in all things. And so not only can they give you knowledge, they can give you experience, right? That's something the long-suffering Christian can do. That's what the fathers of the faith can do. Then he turns to young men. Those intermediates in the faith. He says, you've overcome the evil one. And in 14, he explains that you've done this with the strength of the word of God. And as I watch the church, generally, there's a trend that I notice, generally. Our older Christians, our more experienced, our seasoned Christians, I should say, they tend to see the war. Does that make sense? Like the big picture. They tend to see the war. Our young Christians, maybe our young men, as he would say it, tend to see the battles. See the difference there? Like one person is seeing the war, the whole picture. Our younger in faith, they're seeing all these individual battles that have to be won, but maybe haven't quite grasped the whole war. And some of those may be doctrinal, theological issues, right? That maybe for our more veteran leaders seem like small battles, things that aren't worth pushing. It's not going to push against the big picture that much. Yet our young Christians, our intermediate Christians who are fighting with the word, who are in the trenches in a sense sometimes, are looking at it going, this is a hill worth dying on for me, right? And so John describes, it's not a bad thing. He describes you need both the coach and the quarterback, right? You need both levels of who's kind of overseeing the big picture and the small picture. And these younger Christians are explained of overcoming the evil with the word of God. What they're doing is good, right? They're not rash. They're doing the right thing. And what I think I'm realizing as I look at this is that youth has its strengths, right? Whereas our older men, our fathers in the faith, our mature fathers, they've seen 1,000 battles. And they've fought 1,000 battles. And they're willing to overlook a battle here for the sake of the war. Sometimes our younger men, our younger Christians, our, you know, intermediate Christians may not see the big picture, but they think this war is really important. And the reality is you need both of those things happening in the church. Right, you need both of those things happening in the church. And so there's a healthy balance of these two things. I think we're going to see that now more than ever in our culture. In one sense, you could say battles are a young men's game and wars are an old men's game. Right? There's a sense of being willing to take that hill. So if the fathers and the young men decide that they're at war against each other, we're going to fall. Right? We need both sides to be working together. In youth, you'll find passion. In old age, you'll find wisdom. You need both. You need both in the church. And then the children, to the young in the faith, those new Christians, those children of the faith, those maybe still on milk, as Paul would say it. He simply says this, you know the Father. It's a pretty baseline, right? You know the Father. And the word here for children in Greek is different than the word used for little children. The word used here is one that suggests an innocence associated with childhood. So these are those that have no experience in faith like the fathers, those who haven't yet may have been trained on how to use the scriptures to war against Satan like the young men that he mentions. These are spiritually immature, but they know the Father. They're in Christ. Right, and so you have these different levels as that John is describing the church, this mix of the church. In our church here, and every faithful church around the world, you have all three of those at different phases in their spiritual journey, different levels of sanctification. I think that's one of the important pieces that we really have to grasp. And we're gonna touch on just a second, but so put a pin on that sanctification level. Church, I think one of the dangers here is not trying to figure out whether we're a father, a young man, or a child. Because the physical age doesn't necessarily align with spiritual age, does it? Right? Doesn't necessarily align. The danger here is looking actually around the room and trying to decide, based on the people around you, which one you are. That's the danger. The danger is looking around the room and going, definitely a father in this room. And that's definitely a child. Deciding our spiritual age by comparison based upon how we estimate the spiritual age of those around us is a surefire way to make sure that you remain immature in your faith and that you remain prideful. So the litmus test, the comparison, if you want to know how do I find out who I am, the comparison is Christ, right? That's the comparison, right? No one else. It's not me. It's not pastors on TV. It's Christ, right? If you compare your spiritual age to Christ, you're going to see why John calls everyone, regardless of who they are, little children, right? So, guys, we've covered a lot. There's a lot this morning, right? Because we hit that pivotal turning point in the letter. And in verses 7 through 11, we saw John offer a test for the visible church, those who claim Christ. Do you love your brother? Really? Do you love the church? Do you love the person in the chairs next to you? Do you love the brother and sister that drives you nuts with other things? Do you love them? And we talked about how we can't take things meant for the church and give them to the world, right? We looked at how culture tried to take Jesus' foot washing, his disciples' feet, right? His future leaders of the church, teaching them how to serve the body, his visible church, and demand that that display of biblical love is placed in a worldly context while ignoring the gospel demands for repentance and for truth. We saw in verses 12 through 14 how John views those who are truly in Christ, all along the spectrum of spiritual age, right? Some are more like Christ than others. Some are less like Christ than others. But all of us are less like Christ than we should be, right? Striving to be sanctified, striving not to be ahead of those around us, right? Don't compare yourself with your neighbors. Compare yourself to Christ. Striving to be like Christ. He's the model. He's the standard. He's the goal. Let's pray.